Well, as I alluded to earlier, we have a special guest speaker with us today. I'm excited to introduce him. We go way back, and by way back, I literally mean way back. We grew up together, and I think we met when I was 3 years old. And so this was spans nations. Like, we grew up in California. He moved here, then I moved here. And so we're really close friends, been over the years. His name is Ryan Reed. Ryan, why don't you come on up? And Ryan is he's a student right now at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, right? Yeah. So he studies under some people that you might know, like D.A. Carson and some others. But he's having a good time there. But actually right now he's back in town in Ottawa with his family working at the job I used to do at the Met. So he's a general intern, pastoral intern at the Met. And we're really happy to have him with us today. And he's going to do the sermon that he's actually doing for the Met tonight. So it's fun to have him here with us this morning. So why don't you give him a warm Calvary welcome.
Good morning. Yeah, as Matt said, it's true. We grew up together. I was thinking, it's crazy. We used to, like, build forts together and stuff like that. So, like, it's really awesome to be here today. And, yeah, just speaking here, it's so... so wonderful to sing the praise of God today. My heart was lifted through that. I wanted to start today with a question for you all. My question is this: is there a song that you could just hear whenever? You just love this song. You know, like, it's the song that when it comes on the radio, you're turning it up, you know, or you got it on your iPod and it's on repeat. You know, it's playing in your house, or it's something that when you're driving your car, you're playing this song. What, you know, that song, it's some song that you just love. If I could be a little autobiographical, one of those songs for me is Pachelbel's Canon in D major, right? This is the, you know, do 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 do, you know, like, I won't continue, but this song, right? And I know the critique, right, is that this song is way overplayed. Like, any wedding you go to, you're going to hear this, and it's overplayed. But for me, that's just not true. Like, you can't overplay Pachelbel's Canon in D major. It's beautiful. And every time I hear it, there's something that resonates with me in that. And there's songs, I think most of us have a song like that, or songs like that, that we just love to hear. Maybe we sang them this morning, or there's a song that you just love. And the passage we're going to look at today is like that. It's one of those passages in Scripture that Christians have on repeat. We love to hear this because there's something about it that just resonates with our lives. And when we hear it, we think, you know, I just love that. I'm so refreshed. I'm so encouraged by that. And I think, here's why I think that is. I think that this passage of Scripture is a passage that really directs us to what the heart of the Christian life is, what the Christian life is all about. And so when we hear this passage, we're reminded again of what is at the heart of our faith. And so I want to turn there, and I'm hoping that as we turn there today, as we look at this passage, that we will be captured again by what it's all about. And for some of us, I think that's going to mean, you know, we're still figuring out what is the Christian life all about. And so I'm hoping that we'll see that today. And then for others of us, we've been doing this for a while, and we get distracted. You know, we're doing a million Bible studies, and we're going to this, and we're doing that, and sometimes we can forget, what is it all about? What are the central things? What is the Christian life about? And I think that this is a passage that shows us that. So I want us to see that today. So if you would turn, it's Philippians 3. I'll read it for us, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Philippians 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evil men, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's just open your word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, and Lord, we want to hear from you. And so, Lord, we're listening to your word. And Lord, help me to be true to what your word says, Lord, and then help us to hear it and respond in faith. And so, Lord, just again, remind us what the Christian life is about. Remind us what's the heart of the Christian life. And use this passage to do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul here is, you know, this wonderful passage of Scripture, and he's talking about Christ, and he's reminding the believers what's at the heart of the Christian life, as we've said. And I think there's really, he's telling them, there's three things that we're, what are we supposed to be doing? What are Christians supposed to do that it's at the heart of the Christian life? And there's really three things. The first one, you can see it in verse 1, he says that they're supposed to rejoice in the Lord in all situations. All right, you know, there's supposed to be this attitude of happiness in God that characterizes the lives of believers. They're supposed to rejoice in the Lord in all situations. It's really, look at it, it's like, it's pretty straightforward. It says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so he's telling them to rejoice. And rejoicing, right, is this attitude of joy. It's this positive outlook on life. And he's saying, you need to be characterized, your lives need to be characterized by this positive outlook on life, this abiding sense of happiness. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear that and I think, come on, Paul, like this seems a little much, right? Because, you know, we go through things, different things, and it just seems like now is not a good time to rejoice in the Lord. I've got a lot on my plate. There's a lot I'm going through. It doesn't seem like it's a good season to rejoice in the Lord. I think it's important that when we think that, we realize really two things. We should realize who Paul's writing to and then where Paul is. First of all, Paul is writing to these believers, and they are in the middle of suffering. In chapter 1 of the book, Paul says that he says it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. So they're currently going through suffering. They're in the midst of suffering. And so Paul's not aware, like he's not saying something that he knows is going to be easy. They're in the midst of, they're having problems in their life, and he's still telling them this. And then, but, you know, the next question we can think, well, Paul, who are you? Like, you know, these people are going through problems, and here you are telling them to rejoice, to have this attitude of joy in their lives. And if we're thinking that, we should remember where Paul is. Paul is actually in prison when he's writing this. And he's not just in prison, he's potentially on death row. He talks in chapter 1 of the book, he says, the famous passage, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he's not just like, you know, abstractly thinking about these two possibilities, like, oh, I could live, I could die. It's, he's thinking, I could live or I could die. This could actually happen to me. It's an option. And so here Paul is on death row writing these believers who are suffering, telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul has already said in chapter 2, he says, this is my attitude. I'm rejoicing in the Lord, even on death row. There's this, if you read the book of Philippians 3, there's this attitude. He's constantly talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And because really this is at the heart of the Christian life. This is something that is supposed to characterize our lives. This positive outlook as believers that in the midst of even the problems of life, that there's an abiding happiness, an abiding joy in God. And I don't know about you, but like I can think, well, that sounds like a good idea. Like, I like that thought. But how do I get there? You know, there's times that that's hard. That's not, I'm not there. And I think if you, you know, if we haven't already noticed, it's really about what we're rejoicing in. What we're rejoicing in. See, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And see, as people, right, we are people that rejoice in things. We rejoice in our jobs, you know, if our job is going well. In our kids, if our kids are doing well. If our teams are succeeding or not succeeding. And we rejoice in, you know, our vacations and if they're coming up. And all these are things we rejoice in. And so in lots of us, this is why this is so counterintuitive, because in our culture, happiness is something that happens to us primarily, right? Like, you know, we don't feel like we have a lot of control over that. You know, things are going well or they're not going well. Because all these things, right, are subject, our teams and our children, all that, are subject to the vicissitudes of time, right? They can fluctuate. And so, you know, if our kids are, sometimes they're doing well, they can also not be doing well. And if our jobs can be going good, they can also not be going good. And if our, you know, if the Sens are playing well, you know, they are. If they're not playing well, you know, we could get really, our joy can ride on these things that in some ways we have little control over. They're outside of us. And Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. That's how do Christians get there? How do we have this attitude of happiness, of abiding positive outlook on life? It's through rejoicing in the Lord. And the thing is, Paul would say, we can always do that. We can always rejoice in the Lord. No matter what we are going through, we can always rejoice in God and Christ and who Christ is for us. I've written down a short list here. I'm sure you could improve upon it. But it says, you know, we can always rejoice in Christ's goodness to us. We can always rejoice in his faithfulness in all situations. We can always rejoice in his sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. We can always rejoice in eternal life. That is a sure thing, that if we're in Christ. And so, in the Christian life, you know, no matter what we're going through, we can have this attitude. We can cultivate this attitude, this positive outlook on life through rejoicing in the Lord, by banking on these things that are sure things that are in Christ. And we have those always, even in the hardest times. And so, the first, I think, really question that this passage raises for us is, are we rejoicing in the Lord? You know, is that something that's characterizing our lives? And Paul's saying that's something that should be characterizing our lives as believers. And so my question for us, and I think really Paul and God's question for us, is, are we working on that? Are we cultivating this attitude that in the midst of what we're going through, we're looking for the goodness of God? We're lifting our eyes off of our problems and onto Jesus, and we're seeing how good he is for us in the midst of life. If we do that, we can always rejoice. That our lives can be characterized, and they should. That's at the heart of the Christian life. So that was, you know, that's the first thing Paul says. You know, at the heart of the Christian life, it's rejoicing in the Lord in all situations. Paul goes on, I love this section here. He talks about, I guess the second one, you could summarize it. Paul says that we need to reject all efforts to earn God's approval. We need to, watch out, guard against anything, any effort to kind of earn our way to God, to reject efforts to earn God's approval. And you can see it, it starts in the second half of verse 1. He starts on this. It's kind of interesting here. He really dramatically changes subject. You can see it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, it's no trouble to write these things for you, these same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilates of flesh. So he's obviously changed subjects. He's shifted gears. And it seems, we can only know so much, but it seems like Paul is writing this letter, and he's, you know, he says, finally, it says in verse 1, and he's kind of wrapping things up, and then he thinks, you know what, I want to warn them one more time against this threat. There's this threat coming to them. And so he says, you know, in the end of verse 1, I've written about you this before, but it's not troublesome. I don't mind writing to you about this again. And he says, a safeguard for you. I'm trying to protect you. There's something I want to protect you against. And then you see in verse 2, I really want us to hear the language here. Listen, you know, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. this is offensive language, right? This is strong language. And obviously Paul is very concerned, and he's using almost, you could say, some of the strongest possible language to talk about this threat. And so what's going on here? What's Paul warning them against? And scholars refer to these people as the Judaizers, who he's warning them against. Basically, in simple terms, the Judaizers were Jewish Christians who were insisting that in addition to accepting Christ, people needed to accept the law. That they couldn't just accept Jesus, they also needed to do all the law. So Jesus wasn't enough. You had to have Jesus plus the law. And the big thing, right, that all starts with circumcision. So all these people like the Philippians had become Christians, right? And they're Gentiles, not Jewish people. And God had, in the Old Testament, primarily working with the Jews. That was his, you could say, the locus of God's working with his people, with Jewish people. And so when Gentiles start coming in large numbers to the faith, these Judaizers say, you know what? Like, in addition to accepting Christ, that's good that you've done that. You've also got to be under the law. You've got to start accepting what the law says. And that starts with getting circumcised. And Paul is incensed about it. He has no place for this. He calls these men dogs, men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. And, you know, what's going, like, you know, kind of what's up with his language here? Why is he using such strong terms? I think it's really important that we realize that there's an inversion here. There's a really great inversion. Because dogs, if you're not aware of this, is one of the terms that Jewish people would sometimes use for Gentiles. You know, the Jewish people were God's people, and Gentiles are outside of God's people. And so they would use the dogs as sort of a derogatory term to talk about the Gentiles. If you remember, in Mark's gospel, there's a conversation which Jesus has with this Syrophoenician woman, and she's a Gentile. And Jesus asks her, is it all right for the dogs to take the children's bread? And she understands, she understands that he's talking about, by dogs he's referring to the Gentiles, and the children are referring to God's people. So in this dialogue, she immediately catches on to that, and she says, well, the dogs, the Gentiles, should get the scraps off the table. So she understands there's this Jewish-Gentile distinction here. And so there's, you know, obviously, like, Paul is being intensely ironic, because these are the Jewish people, and he's saying, you know what? They're the dogs. They are outside of God's people. They are not God's people. They are outside. And so that's how he starts. And then, again, irony, I love this. He says, the men who do evil. So these people are insisting that these people keep the law, right? There's rules, and they've got to follow these rules, that they do the right thing. And Paul's saying, they're evil workers. Even though they're trying to get you to do the law, to do all these things, these good things, they're evil workers. They're insisting that you do evil. And finally, he says, they're mutilators of the flesh. One of the things they're insisting on is circumcision. And Paul's saying, circumcision in the new covenant has lost its value. It says that they're just inflicting pain on people. That's what these people are doing. These people who come in and they're trying to get you to add something to Christ, they're causing pain. And then he counters that. Look at verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So this group, you know, they're sometimes referred to as the circumcision. And Paul says, no. We're the circumcision. And then he gives these three characteristics. We worship by the Spirit of God. We boast in Jesus Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And what it kind of boils down to is it's all about Jesus, boasting in Jesus. And it's not about putting confidence in the flesh. And what Paul means by that is it's not about human effort. Confidence in the flesh is spiritual achievement. We're not about this spiritual achievement. And then he goes on. I think this is amazing. But he goes on to say, you know what? Like, if we want to play the religious achievement game, I would win at that game. He's very strong. If we want to play that game, I will win hands down at the religious achievement game. If anyone was going to be about making about religious achievement, it was Paul. Because he had the religious credentials. He says in verse 4 through 6, he gives what you could call his spiritual resume. and it's, you know, his spiritual credentials, and it's a perfect spiritual resume. It's as good as it gets. And so Paul lists this, and his point is that if anyone was going to make it about the rules and about spiritual achievement, it would be me, because I could do that. Like, I have the credentials to do that. And so look at what he says we'll start in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, he continues on, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So if we're going to make it about human achievement, about spiritual achievement, I have the best, I have the resume that's as good as it gets. And then he lists, there's seven terms here that he lists that are on his spiritual resume, you could say. The seven qualities on his spiritual resume. And humanly speaking, this is a perfect spiritual resume. They would have understood this. This is good as good. I think, I can't prove this to you, but I think it may even be significant that there's seven terms, right? Because seven is a number of significance in the Bible, often used to indicate perfection. He lists seven terms here. And so, again, like, that may even be underscoring his point about this. And the first four of those terms talk about what you could say is his pristine religious heritage. He has a perfect religious heritage. And that was significant, right? Because God, as we said, was working primarily with the Jewish people. And Paul says, you know, I have that religious heritage. And then the second, you know, set of things, the last three terms, are about his own accomplishments, his own spiritual accomplishments. And again, it's as good as it gets. So, you know, I'd like to, I think it's, you know, we should get what he's saying. So let's unpack them a little bit. But, you know, you'll see, this is a perfect spiritual resume. This is as good as it gets. Starting verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So these people, right, are there insisting that these Gentiles get circumcised. And Paul says, I have that. I was circumcised. And on the eighth day is when the law demanded it be done. So he, you know, it's done exactly how it was supposed to be in his own life. And, you know, these Gentiles wouldn't have been circumcised on the eighth day. They would be converting to that. So they'd be circumcised later in life. So in some ways you could say it's not quite as good. But like Paul's saying, exactly how the law demands you be circumcised, that's how I was circumcised. Then the second one says, of the people of Israel. So God was working, right, primarily with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And Paul says, I have that religious background. I have that heritage, the right religious heritage. He goes on, I think this one's very interesting. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he further, like, you know, the nation of Israel, and then there's 12 tribes, and he locates himself in the tribe of Benjamin. And this is significant because the tribe of Benjamin was one of the two tribes that didn't apostatize. They didn't, you know, the 10 of the tribes broke the nation in half and really apostatized from God. And the two that remained were Benjamin and Judah. And Paul's saying, I'm of that tribe. I have a more pristine religious heritage than some people do. And he kind of summarizes it all in the last term. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I, you know, as God's working with the Hebrew people, and I'm like of the elite class of Hebrew people. I you know, have it all there. And then he talks, the next three terms are all about his own achievements. He says, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. Now, if you've read the Gospels, right, the Pharisees are people that are all about the law. We know they even added to the law, but right, like, I was thinking about this today, Jesus says that the Pharisees tithe their spices, you know? They, like, this is extreme devotion to the law, to like, I don't even know how you do that, but like, you have, say, your jar of, like, you know, thyme, and you break, you know, divide it into tenths, and then give one-tenth to God. This is devoted to God as you could get. God gave the law, and those who, you know, keeping the law was part of being God's people, and these people were extremely committed to obeying the law. And so Paul was a Pharisee. He was that. And then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And so he was so committed to the cause, what he thought was the cause of God, which was Judaism, that he was opposing people, violently opposing those people who resisted. He was, you know, he was a religious, you know, in some ways a religious fanatic, but he was completely committed to the cause of what he thought was God. So he completely committed to that. And then finally, he says, this one can confuse us, but he says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And so, or you could say righteousness under the law. So what he's saying here is, I was obeying the law. And we should be clear, what he's not saying here is that I had earned God's approval through keeping the law. So, you know, that can cause a problem, because Paul says elsewhere, no one can be justified by the law, keeping the law. No one can be declared right before God by keeping the law. But what he's saying is, in terms of, as humans go, I had kept it. Like, it was clear to all around me that I was keeping the law. And you know, he has this faultless obedience to law. So here's his seven things, his religious resume. And but what Paul says in verse 7 is that he's not about that. That he completely abandoned this religious resume. Look at verse 7. It says, but whatever was for my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul's saying that, you know, all these things, all this perfect spiritual resume, I'm jettisoned that. I'm done with that. I'm not about that. And what I've gone for instead is Christ. And what Paul is really saying here is, he's saying that it's not about religious achievement. At the heart of our faith, it's not about this system of amassing this religious credentials, this religious resume, as we've been saying. And I love how one preacher said, it says, really for Paul, God's approval is something that's received, it's not achieved. He's not about achieving this status before God. He's about receiving it. You can see that really clearly in verse 9. Let's skip down to verse 9. It says, Paul says, I'll read a little bit of verse 8. It says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith. So Paul, righteousness, this standing, this approval that comes from God, he's saying, what I'm not about is this righteousness of my own, something that I achieve. But I am about Christ's righteousness, this righteousness that I receive, that comes through faith. It's something that I look to Christ for faith and I receive. And really what he's talking about here is what theologians would call union with Christ. And I've really been enjoying, I've been teaching this class on soteriology, the matter of salvation, and to the grade 10s. And so we've been going through all the different steps of salvation. We spent 1 week on union with Christ. And it was fun. It was a good day. And like, what, in order to kind of get what this was getting at, I asked them this question, and I think it helped, so I'll say it here. But I asked them, so guys, if you want to get rich, if someone wants to get rich, how do you do that? Like, how would you do that? And I thought it was funny. All the guys were like, well, you get a job. Like, you get a good job, you work hard, that's how you get rich. And like, after they said that, all the girls kind of like smiled and looked at me like kind of coyly, and they said, you could marry someone. You know, and they're right, like, you know someone else works hard and they get, you know, this fortune, you marry them, you're part of that. And it's true. So I don't know what that says about these young women, but I mean, that was my point. There's two ways you can get riches. You can have this what you would say an achieved status, or you can have a positional status, right? You know, achieved would be something that you've earned. Positional would be something just through your position. That's what you get through being married. That's what you get, and that's how the Bible pictures our relationship with Christ. It talks about that Christ, we are united with him like marriage. In Ephesians 5, right, you remember this, it says that Paul says that the two will become one flesh. And then he really confuses us. He says, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Now that reference there, that's from Genesis 2, where the narrator is talking about marriage. He's saying, you know, this is what marriage is going to be like. The two will become flesh. Flesh. And Paul says, no, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So he's saying that there's this union, that Christ and his church become one. They become one. And through that, his spiritual riches become our spiritual riches. you know, Paul talks about this elsewhere in say 2 Corinthians 8. He says, though, you know, he was rich, he became poor so that we might become rich. Right? Like, you know, through Christ taking on our poverty, our sin, and through his, you know, resurrection from the dead, his payment for sin, we get connected to that. We get his spiritual riches. And so what Paul is saying, that's what he's counting on. Look at verse 8 again. He says, I want to be found in him. I want to be connected to him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith that comes from God and is by faith. So it's a righteousness, again, it's a righteousness that comes from God. It's not his righteousness. It's something that he gets through faith. He's reaching out the hand and he's grabbing it. He's receiving it. So again, there's positional status and there's a chief status. And Paul's saying, I'm banking on a chief status. I'm banking on what I have in Christ. And it's not about my spiritual resume, it's about Christ's perfect spiritual resume that I'm banking on. You know, Christ has perfectly obeyed God. Christ, and through being connected with him, I get that. That's what I get through faith. The Spirit connects me to that, and I get the status. And so the question for us is where are we in all of this? You know, where are we looking for to get God's approval? And my question to you is your conception of what it means to get God's approval, this idea that you have to do something, that it's about what you do. At the end of the day, you've got to kind of amass the spiritual resume, and if it's good enough, God will be pleased. Paul's saying it's not about that. In very clear terms, he's saying it's not about that. And then for those of us who've been, you know, we believe that, we receive that, we tend to go, that's our default setting. We tend to go back to that. You notice he's writing the Philippians, right? He's saying, you know, my brothers, in verse 1, and then he says, watch out. So this is something that believers have to watch against. And we tend to start making it about us and about what we do. And even though we might not say it in so many words, it's really God's approval depends on our own record. And it starts becoming about us. And Paul is very clear from what he goes on to say. It's not... This receiving Christ's righteousness doesn't leave you where you are. It doesn't just, you don't just receive it and just stay where you are. But it is about Christ's righteousness. It's not about yours. And so my question for you is are you there today? You know, I think Paul would say to you that, well, I know Paul would say to you that it's about Christ's righteousness, not yours. Are you about the positional standing, that connection that you have with Christ that you get righteousness through? And Paul would say we need to reject all efforts at earning God's approval. That's not what it's about. And so in our lives, we need to reject efforts at earning God's approval. God's approval is received. It's not achieved. So that's the second thing Paul would say to us. And then the final thing, I think this is the heart of the passage. This is just the best. He's saying that, let me get here in my notes. He's saying that we need to recognize the incomparable value of Christ. That's the final thing he says. We need to realize that Christ is worth more than anything. We need to recognize the incomparable value of Christ. And look at what he says in verse 8. He says, what is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. So Paul is saying that, you know, that Christ is worth more than anything. He's saying that I've considered everything else rubbish, loss, compared to having Christ. And so Christ is the thing he really wants. And I think we understand this at a human level. I don't know, like, at least in my life, I think you probably, there's certain things that you'd like, and you know, I would give just about anything to have that. You know, like, if I could get this job, I would do just about anything to have that. Or if I could just get married, maybe, you know, if I could just get married, I would do anything to have that. Or, you know, to have this amount of money in my retirement savings or whatever it is. There's certain things that we think, you know, if I could just have that, I would trade it in. That is more valuable than just about anything else. And what Paul is saying here is that's what Christ is to him. Christ is the one thing that he's like, I want that. That's who I want. And it just, it's so clear. He says, what is more? I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing value. Christ is more valuable than anything else. The surpassing value of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish there, it's an interesting word. I think this is interesting. The KJV actually says dung there. You know, and we tend to think that that's like the conservative translation, right? But like, it says dung. And the reason is because the Greek word is ambiguous. It could mean waste, or it could mean, you know, animal or human waste. Like, it could, so it's a very strong word that Paul is using here. And, you know, it's hard to know at the end of the day, I think, exactly what the semantic range, or, well, it has a semantic range, but which of those, you know, lexical meanings it has here. But the point is that it's, everything else is completely undesirable. Everything else compared to Christ is completely undesirable. It's like filth. It's just worthless. And so that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want Jesus. I want him. Everything else, it can go. Everything else is lost. It's just not worth it. It's not desirable. What is desirable is Jesus. And I think if you're a believer, I think you've felt that. I really do. I know that some of us were probably not there today, and we can get distracted from that, but you know what it's, you've had that feeling where you don't, I just want Jesus. That's the thing I'm really living for. That's the thing I really want. And so Paul, that's what Paul is saying here. And then I just love, look at how he continues on. We'll look down to verse 10. He talks about, you know, part of this one in Christ above all things, and this union that comes with him, is he wants to know Christ in this really deeply experiential way. Verse 10, this is just wonderful. It says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying, you know, I want to know Christ in such a way, it's kind of mysterious here, but that my life experience is tied up with his life experience. And really what he's doing here is he's continuing this analogy or continuing this thought of union with Christ. And because he's just been talking about in verse 9, this righteousness that comes through union with Christ, being found in him. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, and part of this union involves me experientially knowing Christ and his experience, being related to that. And I think the marriage picture is very helpful here again, because I think you could ask, you know, when does a married couple become one? When do they become one? Well, you could say, well, they become one on their wedding day, when the preacher says, I pronounce you man and wife, right? They're, you know, what God says, that he'll bind the two flesh together, right? That the two will become one flesh on their wedding day. But I think those of you who've been married and those of us who aren't married probably know that oneness is a lifetime, right? Like, you became one, but you are becoming one. That's something that is a whole lifelong process of these two different people becoming one flesh. And so there's an objective component and there's a subjective component. There's the objective, you are one flesh, and subjective, you're experiencing this, and this is being lived out in your life. That this union is actually taking place. You're realizing it more and more. And so what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, I have become one with Christ, but I want to, subjectively, I want to live that out. The union that is mine in Christ, I want to become closer and closer in that union. And so look at it. It's all these things that are true of Christ. He says, I want them to be true in my own life. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What Paul is saying here, he's really referring to what he talks about in more length in Romans 6. But it's in Christ's resurrection, he lives to God, right? Paul says, if Christ was raised so that he would live to God. And when believers get connected to Christ, we also get connected, like we symbolize this in baptism. We don't drowned people, we raise them up, right? We put them under, we raise them up. And this is death. We're united in his death to sin. We're pulled up. That's his life to God. And so the power of this resurrection, just as Christ lives to God, so believers live to God. And that's the power of his resurrection. We live to God. And so Paul's saying, I want to know that. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. I want to, as just as Christ lives to God, I want to experience the same thing. This next one's a little harder for all of us, I think. But it says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And, man, I've thought a lot about this one because we and I don't like that. We want to be connected to Christ's, you know, righteousness and all that, but we don't want to be connected to his sufferings. And but it's pretty clear here that that's part of this connection to Christ, is being united to his sufferings. I've been thinking, you know, we want comfort, not a cross, right? We want comfort, not a cross. And when Jesus called us, though, he called us to a cross. Anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross and follow me. That's part of the Christian life. That's how Jesus says, this is what it's part of, what it's about. It's just as I took up a cross, so you. And that's what Paul's saying here, that just as Christ suffered, I'm planning on that. I'm wanting to even know that. And I don't know of anyone who said this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, of course, was a martyr himself. He said, when Christ calls a man, he calls a man to die. And that's what Paul would say to us. You know, if we follow Christ, there is suffering that comes with it. And Paul is saying, you know, I want even to know that. I know that that's part of this. And so I want to know that. I'm willing and wanting to have the cross. You know, as I said, we want comfort, not a cross, but it's so clear here that at the heart of the Christian life really is this suffering that comes through knowing Christ. And so, you know, that's something that we, you know, that's really integral to what we were about, that if we're following Christ who suffered, we can expect the same. Acts says, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. So, so he says that, and then look at the final thing. I love this. He said in verse 11, so somehow to attain resurrection from the dead. So again, in this almost mystical union, you could say, with Christ, he wants to be connected to Christ's, you know, power of his resurrection, his sufferings, and then resurrection from the dead. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, he's planning that he too will be raised from the dead. That's the end goal, that he will follow this life. This life will involve suffering, which grows him closer to God, and then he will be raised from the dead. And that's, you know, that's, he says, that that's part of this experience. And so the question that this raises for us, this passage, this, you know, this, the heart of Paul, what he's saying, is what is Christ to us? You know, I really think God would say to us, what is Christ to us today? Is he this? So Paul, look in verse 17, just to give you an example, he says, join with others in following my example. So Paul's giving his experience here, and this is an example that we're supposed to follow. And so my question for you, I think God's question for you from this passage is, what is Christ to you? Is he that? Is he that thing that you want above all else? And you just want to experientially know him, experientially participate, live to God, experientially participate even in his sufferings and in planning on experiencing the resurrection power from the dead. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul was all about. And he's saying that this is at the heart of the Christian life. Christ, you know, and unsurprisingly, Christ is at the heart of the Christian life in this connection, this union with him that really changes our lives. And so my question for you today is, it's really simple, but what is Jesus for you today? Is he like that? Is he that thing that you want above everything else? You know, it's like job, that, you know, it's not about that, or career and children and advanced degrees and retirement and financial success and status. that's loss. That's not what it's about. I'm not living for that. I'm living for Christ. That's the thing I want above everything else. And, you know, I think, as I said, as a believer, you felt that. But we can get distracted. And so my really plea with you today would be, is Christ that to you? Would you affirm that again, that Christ, he's everything to me. Everything else is loss. And really, I think we need to realize this. Look at verse 7 again, or sorry, 8 again. It says in the final half, I consider them rubbish, all these other things, that I may gain Christ. And I don't think anyone said it better than John Calvin, who said that when we, in order to gain Christ, everything else has to be lost, you know? It's Christ is everything to us or he's nothing to us. And so this passage is a call to the heart of the Christian life, which is about Christ, and it's about Christ that would be our life. He would be what we're about. And so what Paul, and I believe what God would say to us, is what is Christ to us? Is he everything? Is he what we're living for? Is he what we're about? And, you know, if he's not, we need to pray. We need to get that. We need to say, you know what? I just surrender these things, and I want Christ. And I want to experientially know him. I'm planning on experiencing his power to live to God. I'm planning on suffering with him, because that's what he did, and that's what he called me to. And I'm planning to be raised from the dead. It's all part of that. I want him. I want to be found in him, having this righteousness. And then I want to experientially know him. That's what I'm living for. We're going to sing it in a second, but I think the old Celtic hymn captured this really well, right? It says, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, you know, Christ is my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just say that today. We say we want Jesus. Everything else, it can go. And we want him. And thank you for all he is to us. Thank you that, as we read earlier, he has become our righteousness. And Lord, we're thankful for him. And Lord, we're living for him. We want our life experience to just be connected, bound up with his. Make that more and more true of us today, Lord. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.